All right, everyone. Father, we thank you for gathering us together here tonight. Lord, I pray that your word would go forth powerfully and mightily in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we got back on track. Actually, we're just tying together the things that we've been speaking about the past few months to bring us back to the relationship of the seven seals to the seven trumpets and the seven bowls. I was going back in my notes, and we originally started looking at this relationship of the seven seals and trumpets and bowls back in late February, and we dealt with that for several weeks, and then we got to we went we departed we kind of got to chapter 15, and in chapter 15 we started getting the introduction to the seven bowls, but we began to stop because one of the major issues in the whole progression of the seals and the trumpets and the bowls and the judgment of God is this whole issue of true versus false worship, which led us into an overview of the book of Daniel. We talked about idolatry and how idolatry works to open the door to the demonic in terms of powers and principalities. We spent a number of weeks dealing with powers and principalities. And then we got back to the kingdom of God briefly, started dealing with the wrath of God and repentance. And then we also dealt with repentance and the kingdom. And we've all of these issues have brought us back last week to the message of repentance and the kingdom and how that relates to the seven trumpets. So we looked at a number of things last week, and again, we'll keep seeking to tie all this together, but we want to do that by looking closely at the sixth trumpet, which the discussion of the sixth trumpet begins in Revelation 9, verses 13 through 21. But to really see to really understand and look at the sixth trumpet in any kind of depth, we need to recognize that the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh trumpet form a triad. And for that, we're going to go back to, we'll pick up kind of making up from some ground last week and looking further at the trumpets. We're going to go back to Revelation 8. Verse 13. Now, Revelation 8, verse 13 is the transition between the first four trumpets and the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpet. Now, the thing about the trumpets is the trumpets, the seven seals are broken in chapters 6 and 7 of Revelation, and the seven seals speak of the church receiving her inheritance, which is the kingdom of God, which comes from the Son of Man receiving the kingdom and then giving the kingdom to the saints of the Most High. We know that in the fifth chapter of Revelation, the church is called the saints, and that comes directly from the book of Daniel, particularly Daniel chapter 7. And so in light of receiving our inheritance in Christ, the church experiences along with the world the breaking of the seven seals. The breaking of the seven seals would be releasing a sealed document, and that sealed document lists the inheritance of the church. As I've mentioned earlier, when we've covered this, is that some people believe actually that the sealed document that's being released is the book of Daniel, because, you know, the end of the book of Daniel Daniel's all this incredible revelation of God's kingdom. It's one of the central descriptions of the revelation of God's kingdom through the Son of Man unto Israel, unto the saints of the Most High, unto God's people in the entire Old Testament. It's one of the most significant descriptions of that kingdom. And then at the end of the book, Daniel is told to seal up the book until the time of the end. Well, Jesus comes and the time of the end begins with Jesus. It begins with Jesus's ministry. It begins with Jesus's death and resurrection and ascension and the pouring out of the Spirit. So some speculate, and with a certain amount of probably cause, that what's being opened in Revelation 5 and Revelation 6, the seven seals, is the book of Daniel is being unsealed. The book of Daniel, which contains our inheritance, which is Daniel 7, says clearly the saints received the kingdom. The Son of Man receives a kingdom, not the worldly governments, not the beasts, not Babylon or Persia or Greece or Rome, who at that time in human history are the greatest empires on the face of the earth. And they don't receive the kingdom. The kingdom is the kingly authority. Who has God's authority for dominion in the earth, which God, of course, promised to human beings way back in Genesis chapter 1. So all that is enumerated, that the saints of the Most High are going to receive the kingdom. And so then the book is sealed up. And so it is quite possible that what Jesus is doing when he unseals the sealed scroll or the sealed document. Remember, the books of the Old Covenant writings were scrolls. They were written as scrolls. So it's scrolled up, it's sealed literally, and not just spiritually speaking. So it there is a certain amount of sense to that, that Daniel could be the document. But again, Daniel also deals with the release of the inheritance of the kingdom to the saints. And remember that the saints are called it's been several weeks since we covered it, but it's actually listed there that in Revelation, I believe it's Revelation. Why don't I have the verses in front of me? Because I left my notes for that section in my folder. Revelation 1 verse 6 and 5 verse 10 both say that he has made us a kingdom, priests unto the Most High God, so that it's not only the church receives the inheritance, but the church is the inheritance. Now, of course, Paul takes that up very clearly in his epistles, and it says that we are Christ's inheritance. So this whole issue of kingdom and inheritance is tied together significantly in the book of Revelation. So that when Jesus releases these seals, the release of the fulfillment of the book of Daniel, which is first and foremost inheritance to God's people, also releases cosmic disruption in the earth. And then, of course, we know the first six seals are broken, and you get to the seventh seal, and the seventh seal, earlier on in Revelation chapter 8, the seventh seal, when it's broken in Revelation 8 verse 1, the first thing after the seal is broken, 8 verse 6 says, now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. So the trumpets are actually released as part of the kingdom inheritance of the saints. And it's important to understand that as glorious of a thing that the inheritance is received by the church, it's also very threatening to all the opposing powers in the universe. It's threatening to political empires, political entities, because they want to have the final say in human history. And it's also threatening to the demonic powers and principalities, particularly the dragon, who now has been cast down to the earth because Jesus ascends to heaven, and the dragon and his angels are no longer part of the heavenly council, but they are cast down to the earth. So a lot of things are going on here. And so remember what we said about the first four trumpets. The first trumpet, which is in verse 7 of Revelation 8, affects the earth. The second trumpet in verse 8 affects the waters, the seas and the oceans. The third trumpet in verse 9, verse 10, the second trumpet is verses 8 and 9. The third trumpet affects the land water, like rivers and springs. And then the fourth trumpet in verse 12 affects the heavens. So we need to understand that while the church is receiving her inheritance, the church's receiving of her inheritance threatens the power structure that has existed from the fall in the garden, whether that power is exercised by powers and principalities, supernatural beings, or it's exercised by human government. So there's a threat. And because of that threat, and because the dragon, the beast, Babylon, the nations of the earth that submit to the dark side, seek to destroy the church so that they can still steal the inheritance. The idea is the authority that God gave the man and the woman in Genesis 1 was stolen once by the serpent. He stole it when the man and woman yielded that authority by disobeying the Lord in the garden. Why not try to steal it again? So there is a concerted effort. There is a willful effort by the powers that be to take the inheritance from the church. So in order to keep the inheritance from being stolen, the Lord releases the judgments of the seven trumpets in the earth. So keep that in mind, that the purpose of this is not that God relishes destroying those who sin. So scripture says the Lord he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the gospel. But the bigger picture, the cosmic picture, is that the church is delivered and saved and set free, even as we prayed in the prayers before the study. We talked about the Psalms are just replete with these kind of prayers. Lord, deliver us from our enemies, as the people of God cry out for deliverance from their enemies. The Lord answers and saves and spares and delivers his people. But not only saves, spares, and delivers his people, but he also counters those powers that seek to destroy the church with his judgment. That's spoken of very clearly in the seventh trumpet in Revelation 11, where the Lord says he will destroy those who destroy the earth. And it's very clear in the judgment on Babylon in chapter 17 and 18 that Babylon is drunk with the blood of the martyrs, the blood of God's people, and that the Lord will judge Babylon, the great harlot, for that. But that gets us to verse 13 of Revelation 8. And after the first four trumpets are blown, and notice, like I said, they cover the heavens, they cover the earth, and they cover the waters under the earth. And those are the various dimensions of the cosmos according to ancient people. But then the last three trumpets have a slightly different but unified focus. And 8:13 says, "Then I looked after the first four trumpets had blown, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead." And we understand that this eagle is one of the four faces of the living creatures, one of the four faces of the cherubim. And so again, it represents a message from the heavenly council that the Lord sends through the angelic beings of the heavenly council, the supernatural beings of the heavenly council. So this eagle cries with a loud voice. And as we said last week, the translation of the ESV here misses the fact that it's an angel in mid heaven. That's what they translated directly overhead. But the mid heaven, the reference to mid heaven is where heaven and earth has been separated because of man's sin. Heaven has been unified again through Jesus, and the heavens are drawing closer to the earth. And so it's this mid heaven. It's like here we are at the final three trumpets. The seventh trumpet is the end of history. And while the Lord is destroying those who destroy the earth, he's also going to send the new heavens and the new earth. But this eagle crying with a loud voice as it flies in mid heaven says, "Woe, woe, woe." And remember, we've talked about it last week and previously. Woe is a short but strong word, a couple letters long in Hebrew and a couple letters in Greek. But it means a lot. The word woe means a curse is coming, a curse is coming, a curse is coming. And to say it three times underscores the finality of the judgment of God against those who would seek to destroy his people, to destroy the earth, and to destroy the purposes of God. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other, it's the final three trumpets, the other trumpets that the three angels are about to sound. And so these final three, the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh, are seen as a pair. And that's why I'm trying to get us to understand the relationship of the fifth and the sixth and the seventh trumpets. The seventh trumpet ends human history. So how will human history end? And we talked last week about the fifth trumpet speaks of an angelic army, in this case, a dark angelic army, a demonic army being released just before the end of time. The sixth trumpet speaks of an angelic army. And then, of course, the remainder of the sixth seal deals with the commissioning of the church into its apostolic and prophetic proclamation in chapter 10. And then it talks about the two witnesses making war against the beast and proclaiming the gospel before the seventh and final trumpet. So what it's saying is that as we come closer to the end, there's going to be this incredible release of demonic power in the person of these demonic army that's going to be released. But that's going to be countered by a release of this incredibly large angelic army. And in the midst of this, the church is going to be commissioned to a level of prophetic and apostolic proclamation that will lead to a final showdown between the proclamation of the gospel and the church versus the beast. And this is important to understand. And remember, we're looking at Book of Revelation from an idealistic standpoint. We're saying that much of this book has already been fulfilled in 70 AD as a pattern that will work throughout church history. So for those of us who are here today in 2024, we can be confident that this is the pattern that the Lord will follow. And of course, finally, it will usher in the final iteration of the second coming of Jesus, where he returns literally to establish his eternal kingdom in the earth. Now, what is important about that? Here's the lesson. I'm going to give you the lesson ahead of time, and then we'll exegete it. We'll go through it more closely. And it may take a couple weeks to get through this sixth trumpet, but I really want you to see this and understand this. But here's something that's important before we even go through the details. When the Lord releases judgment in the earth, okay, seven trumpets are judgment. And this teaches us how this works, because this pattern repeats itself over and over and over and over throughout church history. And remember, that's just the new covenant analogy to the old covenant. In the old covenant, the Lord did things over and over and over again, the same things. I mean, you see over and over again, Israel is delivered by God. Israel then is called to this high calling in the Lord. Israel fails the high calling. The Lord sends judgment and redemption, and then Israel rises up once again into her calling, but tends to fall back. And so there's this pattern. This happens over and over and over. It's not a story with a lot of twists and turns in the Old Testament. It's the same thing repeating itself over and over and over again. And you say, well, why do things work that way? And I always go back to the fact, my experience teaching in Detroit public schools, teaching basically high school students, and I know we've got other teachers on this phone call, but one of the things that is necessary about education is repetition. Repetition of skill development, repetition of concepts, repetition of information, repetition of giving students situations in which they can succeed. You repeat some things over and over and over again until the student masters that skill. That's how education works. Well, God is a teacher. He's an educator. And so there's this constant repetition over and over and over again. And of course, the repetition that we see in the Old Covenant scriptures, it's repeating the same lesson over and over. We cannot succeed in following the Lord without his grace, without his forgiveness, without his healing, without his redemption. In other words, yes, God has called man to have dominion, but man on his own, in his own strength, will never succeed in dominion. Man must understand it is faith in the Holy One of Israel that causes man to succeed. And of course, this pattern of repetition under the Old Covenant scriptures is that you need a Messiah right from the get-go. The man and the woman sin, and they're cast out of the garden, and the Lord speaks to him and immediately says, the seed of the woman is going to make war against the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the woman is going to succeed. And again, immediately after the fall, it's you need a Messiah. You need a Savior. You need a Lord. You need a God-man who can be obedient and transfer his righteousness onto you. You need the grace of God. You need the steadfast love of the Father. You need the faithfulness of God. And this thing is repeated over and over and over again. So you see, I mean, the history, I mean, you know, if you follow the standard biblical chronologies, there's like a young earth theory, all right, the young earth theory, and the Old Testament from Genesis 1 until Christ comes is about 4,000 years. Now, there's the older theory says we don't know necessarily how long of a time the earth took to create and there may have been a longer time than that between, say, Adam and Eve and some of the earliest post-flood narratives. But look, we know we've got at least a 4,000 year time period from the start of the Old Testament narrative to the birth of Christ. For 4,000 years, the Lord is repeating the same lesson over and over and over and over. And so you're not grasping at straws to say it's been 2,000 years since Jesus died and was raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, poured out the Spirit, and the church is going over the same lesson over and over and over and over again. The old covenant lesson going over and over again is God is faithful. He will send his Messiah. He'll send the Son of Man. The new covenant over and over and over lesson of repetition is he's sent his Son. Now rise up in faith in his Son and take the kingdom. The old covenant saints are Messiah is coming. He's going to bring the kingdom with him. The new covenant lesson is Messiah has come. We have the kingdom. Now rise up. And of course, the book of Revelation is the unfolding of what it means for the church to rise up. So to say that the same lesson repeats itself over and over and over for the past 2,000 years, it's not a leap. It's not a jump. It's not stretching the truth. It's following the pattern, the way the Lord works. The difference is the new covenant pattern that's going over and over and over again is the church rises up, the church moves powerfully, the enemy fights back, attempts to wipe out and extinguish the church, and the church comes out on the other side in the power of the Lord, in the power of the Spirit, and the power of grace, and in the power of the gospel. The outcome is different. The starting point is different. But where the starting point is the same for where the goal of the old covenant scriptures is the starting point of the new covenant reality is it all revolves around Jesus. It all revolves around Christ. So what is the lesson here? That we don't have to say, well, we're certain that Jesus is coming soon, in the sense that Revelation 19, Jesus is coming soon. Second coming, according to the creeds, Jesus is coming soon. We can say Jesus is coming soon because this is how the patterns work. And God's given me 70 years at being at this, you know, from the time of being a child and being raised in the things of the Lord, to a young man coming to the Lord in the Jesus movement, to now shepherding a church in what for me is the darkest situation in my personal history in terms of my life. This is dark. I mean, I was born right after World War II. My father was served in World War II. And that World War I, World War II, that stretch of you know, that stretch of about 40 years, darkest time in my parents' lives. Well, this is the darkest time in my life, in our lives. And what we need to understand is that it's dark because the church prays, the church receives her inheritance, the church gets stronger and more powerful in its witness in the earth. There are more Christians spread across the globe right now than at any time in human history. And places where there are no Christianity, there are Christians going everywhere to minister. And it's not just now the Western nations are dominating the missionary scene. Africa is sending missionaries to Europe and missionaries to America. Missionaries are being sent all over. Chinese missionaries are being sent all across Asia. I mean, we're just seeing God move so powerfully in the church. And so guess what? What happens is the enemy rises up. The enemy rises up, and the devil has still been allowed to be the dragon, and he's exercising his wrath against the seed of the woman, according to Revelation 12, by way of Genesis 3, still trying to destroy the church, still trying to wipe out the church. And so here's how the pattern works. As the enemy begins to stir his hatred up and his animosity and his hostility. And remember, I mean, I find this a very interesting phrase here. Remember, we've quoted it a number of times in the seventh trumpet in Revelation chapter 11. It says, verse 17, talking about the seventh trumpet blowing and the kingdom of the world becoming the kingdom of our God and of his Messiah. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty. And the Lord God Almighty is the Pantocrator. That's the one who exercises all power and authority in the earth. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, 11:17, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to exercise your kingdom rule. And what happens as the church just continues to grow and grow more powerful in the earth? And again, I understand that it doesn't look like it's growing too powerfully in America, but guarantee it's growing powerfully in Africa, in Asia, in Latin America, and we'll catch back up. The West will catch back up. What Western Christians, European Christians saw themselves as the only valid testimony in the earth after the fall of the Roman Empire and after the raising up of Islam, and Islam surrounded the European church and kept the European church apart from the Asian church and the African church. And it looked as if we were the only ones who could defeat Islam, which was not the truth. Christianity was flourishing in other parts of the world. But what happened to the Western church is this. See my head? We're the truth. I mean, I was raised as a Roman Catholic, and I was raised as a young spirit-filled Christian that the ultimate truth was Western Christian understanding of Scripture. Well, ultimate truth is Western Christian, what they bring to the table, and what Asian Christians bring to the table, and what African Christians bring to the table. And it's the fullness of Christ and what indigenous Christians bring to the table. Together, it's the fullness of Christ. And so the Western church was infected by the beast, by the Roman beast. The final beast is Rome, and Rome is a Eurocentric power. They're European people, and we were influenced. The Western church was influenced by that. The very fact that the church in Rome decided that they were the chief voice in all the earth and every other church has had to listen to it, which is not correct. It's not biblically correct. And the fact that they were seated at the same place where the beast empire emerged from, and the Babylonian empire found its strength, it just went to the heads. And I am speaking to white Christians, okay? White Christians. And so what's happening, the Lord's equaling things out, because the most powerful moves of the Spirit are not in America, not in Europe. They're just not there. The most powerful moves of the Lord are Latin America, Africa, and China right now. And it isn't that the Lord is setting aside the Western church. It's funny because I think we'll probably get to, I want to touch on Romans 11 a little bit tonight, maybe Romans 9, Romans 11. We might get to it. But the Lord allowed the non-Jewish church, the Gentile church, to receive all the blessings that Israel should have received. And what's the reason, Paul said? To provoke Israel to jealousy. Israel got fat and sassy with its chosen people status. And what happens, we're the chosen people, everybody isn't, and we are that way because we've gotten our riches from our own hands. We're God's favorite because we're the most righteous, we're the smartest, we're the haves. The rest are the have-nots, which is exactly what the Lord warned Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 8. It says, when you go in and you I give you Canaan, do not say, I have gotten this with my own hands. The Lord says, don't do that. That's it. You say, the Lord and the Lord alone got this, to the glory. To the Lord alone belongs the glory. But in church history, the European church just kind of decided for, we're going to say from about 600 AD all the way until probably the 1900s, 1300-year period, after also having been, after having converted the Roman Empire to Christianity, which was a good thing and a bad thing at the same time. It just was this, there's been a necessity for the Western church to be humble. We are going through a humbling right now. We are, the Western church is being humbled because where God is moving powerfully is not in the West. It's not in the European church. It's in the Asian and the African and the indigenous church throughout the earth. Not the West is going to be cast off, because we all need to come together. We all have, it's like the seven churches in the book of Revelation. You take their basic, what each church brings to the table, and you put it together, and that's the fullness of Christ. No one church among the seven churches has the fullness of Christ, and that's the Lord. The Lord saying that's just a microscopic way of seeing how the body of Christ works in human history. No one church has it all, not the European church. We need the voices and the testimony and the spiritual gifting of our brothers and sisters in Asia and Africa, Latin America, and all the other indigenous peoples in the earth. We need that, and we are being humbled right now to provoke us unto jealousy. And to humble us. This is why. This is a perfect reason why I've thought these thoughts for many years, and I've taught them for many years. This is why I recognize it doesn't matter. And I'm not telling people not to vote. You vote your conscience. But it doesn't matter who wins this election in America. You are in trouble if the Republicans win, and you are in trouble if the Democrats win. It's the Lord's. It's just another aspect of how the Lord is humbling us. We are going to be humbled until we get properly, like Rob Elliott always says, one of the examples Rob Elliott uses is, we got to take the lower seats in the banquet and not go seek the chief seats, the higher seats. And for too many years, the European church has rushed right up to the front. We're here. Okay, now we can start. We're here. We can start whatever we're doing here. The European church is here. And the Lord's kind of like saying, well, I kind of think it starts because I'm here. But you know, this is why, I mean, the American church and the Western church is going to continue to be humbled until it finally recognizes, okay, Lord, we're not it. We're not the center of the circle. We're part of the circle. That's how I raise my children. They'll say it at my funeral, probably. Yeah, his favorite line was, okay, you guys, you're not the center of the circle. You're part of the circle. And I always tell them, Jesus is in the center of the circle. So whatever you think, you want, you desire, you know, you understand, no, you don't. You're just part of the circle. You got to revolve around Jesus. Life doesn't revolve around you. Well, that's the truth about the Western church. The Western church got to a place where it just said, you know, I mean, true biblical Christianity revolves around us. And the answer to that is no, it doesn't. And the Lord says it revolves around me. And so we need to be prepared for this. I mean, we need to be prepared for this, for this great humbling. I know what the Lord has done to me. The Lord said, go plant, Lord of the harvest, and see if your theology works or not. Because I had gotten just kind of tired of doctrinal fights with my predominantly evangelical charismatic brethren. There was constant, everything I said was just being countered because I don't go along necessarily with the program if that program does not appear to line up with Scripture. Now, I'm not infallible. I'm not perfect. But the Lord said, now you go out. He said, the time for arguing with people is over and finished. And I had a little, I thought I learned the lesson, but I had a big revival of arguing with people once COVID and all the other nonsense that hit us, which really wasn't nonsense. It was the Lord releasing famine and war and the plague and the beasts of the earth in our midst, and just saying, just reminding us who's in charge. But the Lord said to me, and honestly, in the last 5 years, I've finally come to understand what the Lord meant. The Lord said, go out and see if it works. Quit fighting with people about it. Just go implement your vision and see if it works. And it appeared to be working for a while. And of course, I was feeling really good about myself. And, you know, just as a typical Western Eurocentric Christian, I was like, well, I'm it. You know, I'm it. And then the Lord said, no, no, that's not what I meant by see if it works. Let me show you what I mean by see if it works. And the Lord proceeded to tear down the entire Lord of the Harvest, everything that I'd done, everything that we had done for so many years, tear it down, tear it apart. And I was like Jonah under the gourd in Jonah chapter 4, just feeling so sorry for myself. And the Lord just came to me and said, I said, you sent me out to say, see if it works, and it didn't work, Lord. Okay, you got me. And the Lord says, okay, it's working. And I go, what do you mean it works? I go, because you're being humbled. And that's what I wanted you to learn. And that's what I want my church in America to learn. And oh, by the way, let's try this one. Clinton versus Trump. Humility doesn't matter who wins. Biden versus Trump. Humbleness, no matter who wins. Harris versus Trump. We're going to be humbled greatly because we haven't learned the lesson yet at all. We're still fighting for this cause or that cause. For the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I'm fighting so that I can make America greater. I can save democracy in America. And I'm going to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil from it. And I'm going to die, but I'm going to fight it. And no. Go to the tree of life. Go to Jesus. Go to Jesus. And what has happened, I believe the Lord gave me a prophetic word back around the 2020 election. I just thought, oh, good, we're gonna finally learn it. I mean, when January 6th came, I'm like, who in their right minds can continue this lunacy? And I was stunned to see where we've gone since then. But the Lord, the word he gave me, he says, I am going to humble. And then he gave me the list of everybody who's going to get humble. Everybody's going to get humble. And it doesn't matter who wins. We've got to be humble. The church in the West has to be humble so it can take not the chief seat at the banquet, but its right seat with all our other brothers and sisters in Christ. And I guarantee you what the church is not listening to in this election, it's not listening to its brothers and sisters in Christ. it's again, it's all of us who support this. We don't care what the rest of our brothers and sisters say. We embrace a political agenda more than our unity in Christ. Big mistake, guys. Big mistake. So is it possible to go through this election cycle and listen to your brothers and sisters in Christ? Yeah. Yeah. It's absolutely possible to do it. But the Lord gave me the word and it didn't come to pass. And I didn't say it to share it with many people. I shared it privately with a few people. I don't, you know, all these big gun super prophets getting up with this prophecy and that prophecy and this prophecy and that about America and all this stuff. And remember what I've said, and this, I'm not exaggerating. You can prophesy 100 things, and if you get 10 of them right, you just ignore the 90. You miss, look, I said this, and I said that. So what? 10 out of 100? I think that's a little closer to false prophet than true prophet. So I didn't say anything because I didn't want to get up, and I just didn't want to say anything. I was too busy being humble. And when you're being humbled, you don't feel like being very authoritative about anything. But I'm going to share it now. Whoever wins, there is a humbling coming, a greater humbling yet than this nation has known, and a greater, the greatest humbling may be the church. The church has got to be humbled. It's got to be humbled to where it actually, the humbling is this: I need my brothers and sisters who see things different from me. That's the humbling that we need. And we need it on both sides, whether people support the Democrats or the Republicans or whoever people are supporting. We need a good dose of humility. And so I'm learning, like Paul said, you know, I'm learning to rejoice whether I abound or I'm abased. Paul says, I've learned to see God in everything. Philippians 4, he's talking about that. I've really learned to see the Lord. It's such a good passage. Let's look at it. I'm way off tonight. I will not be getting too much on the trumpet. So I think I'm just going to kind of keep with this general sense here and be prepared for next week. I was actually prepared for the sixth trumpet last week and didn't teach on it. So I'll be prepared for next week. Take a look at Philippians chapter 4. And, you know, Philippians 4 comes after Philippians 3. And I got to read Philippians 3 to lead into Philippians 4, because Paul's mind is definitely going in this singularly focused perspective. Remember, Philippians, Paul's writing is a few years before he dies. It's all those prison epistles, you know, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon are probably a couple years before he dies. And then a couple years later, just before he dies, he writes 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. So this is getting close to the end, and Paul says, and these are verses, I've probably quoted these, they're on the top of my list in terms of what I quote over the course of my ministry. Philippians 3:7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. See, this is what real humility is. Real humility is you don't see things as gain, as personal gain, as somehow enhancing my status or enhancing my street credibility. What gain I have, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Now, of course, he's contrasting his life as a Pharisee of Pharisees with serving Jesus. But in his former life, Paul was a pretty impressive brother. He was a pretty impressive Jew. He says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And see, that doesn't stop when you stop being a Pharisee and start being a Christian. It continues through your Christian existence, your entire life. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. See, it's not about gain and loss. It's about Christ. And so when he would see his self-image shrinking in Christ, he was decreasing, but Christ was increasing. See, Paul found the secret. Oh, where did I get that from? Oh, you'll see it momentarily later on in Philippians. But whatever gain I had, I counted loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Jesus, the Messiah, my Lord. See, Paul understands that it's not about loss and gain. It's not about personal loss and gain. It's about knowing Jesus. And he continues and he says, and here's the real gain. He loses everything for this. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness or a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. So remember the lesson of the old covenant? It's we got to have faith in God. He's going to send his son. He's going to bring his kingdom. And now under new covenant terms, we look back and say, he has sent his son. We do have the kingdom. See, that and all of that revolves around, it's not me. It's not about me. It's not about me doing something. It's not about me not doing something. It's about my trusting in Jesus. But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, so that I may know him. It's all about knowing him, that I might know him, to receive his righteousness, to have faith in him, is to get to know him as he truly is, which is a covenant-keeping God, a faithful God, a promise-keeping God. That I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. I want to be there when Jesus raises, and of course, we're going to find out in John chapter 20 that the resurrection of the dead that Paul's talking about is the martyrs being raised and ruling with Christ in the millennium. Okay, there's motivation to being righteous. Look, it's his righteousness. I'm going to get there because of his righteousness. But see, this idea that it's I've got his righteousness, so I'm going to get to heaven. There's more to that. There's more to Paul wants to get there as a witness, as a martyr to Jesus. And again, not necessarily saying always has to be a literal martyrdom. Though the book of Revelation makes the theology of martyrdom very, very central to the unfolding of God's kingdom. But living a martyr's life, and you live a martyr's life by this, by whatever gain I had, but whatever gain I had, I counted loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Messiah Jesus as my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. You gain Christ, and by gaining Christ, that's the martyr's life. By just releasing it all, and Jesus is the most important, you gain Christ, and you also attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul wants to go out as a witness to Jesus, and he does. Within a few years after this, he would be martyred. But whether he was thinking about that exactly in those terms or not, I don't know. He knew he was called to suffer for Christ. Now, having seen that, we can go to some of the final verses in Philippians chapter 4. Paul says, 4:10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length, you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Now, what Paul is saying is, see, Paul would plant his churches and then move on. He would move on and plant other churches. That's how apostles do it. You know, pastors stay with their church and what for an apostle planting a church is, for a pastor is discipling the people in his church. Now, what brought joy to Paul's heart is that when he ended up in a Roman prison, the Philippian church just said, "Paul, we're here. We're praying for you. We're seeking God on your behalf. We're going to persevere. Our apostle is in jail. Our whole world is being threatened." I mean, the apostles are all starting to be martyred now, 60, 65 AD, 35 years after the Jesus movement began in the first century. But Paul, he just says, "I greatly rejoice just that you guys are thinking of me. As a pastor, I greatly rejoice when I see people embracing discipleship, embracing obedience to Jesus, embracing walking in faith, overcoming their struggles." But Paul said, "You were concerned for me, but you had no opportunity." He's talking about an opportunity to directly intervene into his prison situation. But then he says this, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." Can't remember if that was my spiritual father, Jim Murphy, or one of the teachers he recommended to us. But there's a whole message on this, learning to be content in every situation is a mark of true spirituality and true discipleship. He who believes in him will not be ashamed. He who believes in him will not panic. He who believes in him will never run away in fear. That's the implication of those verses in both Hebrew and Greek. Believing in the Lord. Learning to be content is the secret of discipleship. It's a secret of resting in Christ. It's a secret of true spiritual authority. The world isn't going to end when fill in the blank happens. It's not going to end. Paul has learned to be content. Now, it's a really interesting word. We're gonna see in a couple verses, because Paul uses that term musterion probably more than anyone in the New Testament. And a mystery is a sacred secret. It's something that God has hidden but is now revealed in Christ Jesus. And Paul's all the time talking about this is a mystery, or that's a mystery, or this is a mystery. But it's unveiled to us now in Jesus Christ. He says, "I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content." And now I don't have to look this up in the Greek. I better dig my Greek New Testament out, because I used to remember these things without having to look them up. But, well, too much on the hard drive at this stage in my life, and I just have to look things up to make sure I'm getting the right words at the right places in quoting the Greek. So I'm going to Philippians 4 in the Greek, and Paul is talking about, got it. Two key terms, one in verse 11 and another in verse 12, that really brings forth what Paul is saying. When Paul says here, "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content," the Greek word for learn means to learn as a disciple. It's what we learn from being disciple. So it could be translated this way: not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have been discipled in whatever situation I find myself. I have been discipled to be content. Powerful, powerful. Being content has to do with it's just this. It's a principle of life that I don't panic, that I don't get excited, that I don't get afraid, that I don't want to run and hide. I'm content. I'm at rest in the Lord. I have this sense of the real authority of God is what is the primary factor that motivates the way I live and the way I look at things, not my circumstances. So he says, discipleship is about learning to be content. And this is how I got into this verse. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. I know how to exalt in powerful circumstances with Jesus, in which God is using me in a mighty and a powerful way, or God is moving in a mighty powerful way. I know how to handle that. And I also know when God is humbling me, bringing me down to the low places. I know how to exist in the high places. I know how to exist in the low places. And what he's saying, how does he know these things? Because that's what discipleship does. Discipleship teaches you how to live with success, and discipleship teaches you how to live with spiritual difficulties. He says, in any and every circumstances, and now here's the second powerful word, and ESV gets it right, I have learned the secret. So it's about discipleship, and it's about being initiated into the mysteries. The verb there is the verb form that the word mystery comes from. So a mystery is being in a situation where you're like, what the heck is going on now? I don't get this, Lord. I don't understand. It's those times where God does what God does, which is he does nothing that we suspect, nothing that we expect, and nothing that we could even conceive of. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. That's what a mystery is. It's the Lord just doing something that is so godlike. And that's why when you get in a situation where you're like, I cannot for the life of me figure out what God's doing. And usually when we can't figure out what God's doing, because we love to be in control, and we're not in control when we don't understand what's going on. Those are actually some of the best. You're in some of the best places in your life because you're saying, I don't have a clue what's going on here. The Lord goes, of course you don't have a clue. I'm about to take you somewhere you've never been before. That's what it means to learn the secret, to be initiated into the mysteries. Paul says, I'm discipled to be content, and I'm initiated into the fact that our God is a God of mystery. He's a mysterious God. He does things that only he can do, that only he understands. And he says, I've learned the mystery. One old translation, when I first grasped the significance of this passage, translated, I have been initiated into the mysteries of facing plenty and hunger simultaneously, abundance and need simultaneously. See, we always quote, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. We quote that verse all the time, but you know what that really means? I can do all things through him who strengthens me means I'm content when things are going right, and I'm content when things are going wrong. That's the meaning of I can do all things. I can do all things doesn't mean, oh, I can do all these great supernatural things. That's how charismatics translate that. Oh, you can do things, as Jesus said, greater than Jesus did. But that's not what that verse means in context. The verse means, do you know how to face failure? Do you know how to face being humble? Do you know how to face not getting your way? Do you know how to face not having your prayer answered in either the way you want it or the timing of it? That if you can be content, whether things go your way or don't go your way, that's what it means. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can be in hunger. I can be in plenty. I can be in abundance. I can be in need. I can be abased and I can abound. All right. Now, back to Revelation chapter 11 And I don't know how I even got from what I was talking about in 11 to that, but I did. Something set me off. So when the Lord begins to exercise his kingdom authority, verse 17 of Revelation 11, this is what always happens. The church rejoices when he exercises his kingdom authority, because we are the kingdom. And so he's moving through us in terms of the power of the gospel. But what happens in the rest of the earth? The nations rage. They're enraged when God's people walk in the authority of God the Father. But the Lord counters their rage with his wrath. The nations rage, but your wrath came. That's the judgment that comes through the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls. The time for the dead to be judged, the seventh trumpet is the final trumpet. The dead are raised in Christ. The time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name. The church at that point is, I've said this numerous times, is classified three different ways. As servants, the prophets, they're called the servants, the prophets. In other words, we have this prophetic side to us, and the key to prophetic authority is serving, for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and the saints. The saints are the ones who inherit the kingdom. They're the holy ones. So it's the prophetic dimension of the church, the holiness dimension of the church, and those who fear your name, and those who fear the Lord, both small and great. They will be rewarded while the nations are raging. And I know how I got to this now. I remember the nations are raging. God's wrath comes. The dead are judged. Rewards are measured out to those who fear your name. And then it just adds, and this can be great prophets and small prophets, great saints and small saints, great. And by great, we mean notable people who fear your name, and small people, like Watchmen used to talk about, the little brothers and sisters, both small and great, and finally, for destroying the destroyers of the earth, for destroying those who destroy the earth. And this was the point I was coming to when it talks about the dragon and the nations and the political empires. Do you understand that there are those who, if they can't get their way, which is to rule, to be in power, to have the final say in human history, they would rather destroy the earth so no one can have the power and the authority than to submit to God and humble themselves to God. And those are the dangerous people. The dangerous people are those who, if they can't get the power, then nobody can get some power, and they'll blow everything up. And that's the issue here behind the judgment that comes from the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls. The Lord is trying to get to, he wants us to preserve the earth and preserve his church so that his kingdom purposes for human history can be fulfilled. So again, God is not a bloodthirsty God. He is a God who, in even in judgment, even in wrath, he is simply attempting to keep the doors of the universe open for business, okay, so that he can bless all the peoples of the earth. So that's why we said, when we get to the sixth trumpet, when we get to the sixth trumpet, we see twice the idea of repentance mentioned, apart from all the other occurrences of repentance, which is to the seven churches. The word for to repent is, let me count the number of times it's used in the new in Book of Revelation. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 12 times. Repent as a verb, to repent, is used in the book of Revelation. Eight times are to the seven churches. The final four times are to the are in the trumpet judgment and the bowl judgment. That's why I said to you the pattern that we see emerging is, first of all, the apostle repents when he sees Jesus, the overseer, the church leadership has to repent first. The church leadership can't require the rest of the church to repent until it repents. That's why I'm very interested in what leaders in the West, leaders in America are saying right now, because when you hear a Christian leader embrace false prophecy, that's serious. That's serious because that leader's embracing of false prophecy leads those under him or her into false prophecy too. So that's why the pattern is John has to fall at his feet as dead first. It fall at the feet of Jesus as dead first. The leader has to repent first. Then he brings the message of repentance to the church, and then the church can bring the message of repentance to the nations of the earth. So we see this idea of repentance in Revelation chapter 9 in the sixth trumpet. After the eight occurrences in the book of Revelation, which we haven't actually looked at specifically, which I'm still going to go back and look at in dealing with repentance in the kingdom. Even after the sixth trumpet is blown, and remember, God is judging. It's clearly judgment in the trumpets, but it's judgment to get people to repent, not to cut people off. And so after the sixth trumpet blows, and there's some pretty heavy stuff going on in the sixth trumpet, I mean in the fifth trumpet, one of the key issues of this demonic army that's released from the abyss in chapter 9, verse 5, talks about these demonic entities that are tied into being like locusts and like scorpions. And scorpions sting, and it's painful poison, and locusts just eat and destroy everything in its path. So that's the picture of these. Whereas the picture of the angelic army in the sixth angel is lions' heads with serpent tails. Lion, of course, very clearly associating with the lion of the tribe of Judah, speaking of authority. And the tail of the serpent, well, the interesting thing, even though the serpent, you know, messes up the whole image of the serpent for all time, by you know, Satan takes on the form of a serpent in the garden. But also remember, the serpent was the wisest of all the beasts of the field the Lord God has made. And that's why it says to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. So the second army has a lion head, serpent tails. And yes, ferocious lion, but the serpent tail is contrasting divine serpenthood with demonic serpenthood. The devil is certainly demonic serpenthood, and he uses his wisdom to hinder God's purposes. But this angelic army uses its wisdom to further God's purpose. But when we read this about these locust scorpions, it says that, verse 4 of Revelation 9, this demonic army was told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree. In other words, they cannot destroy the earth because the Lord's preserving the earth. But only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And we remember back in the sixth seal where the winds of judgment were stopped until the Lord sealed his 144,000 witnesses in their forehead. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. However, they were allowed to torment them, that's to torment human beings who don't have the seal, for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. So this demonic army harms and poisons and destroys. But the purpose, the intent, is this in verse 20. Even when the angels, the angelic army that is summoned by the sixth trumpet, even though it says these four angels, verse 15, who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. Even between the torment, the demonic torment, and the authority of God to end that torment, because it also says back in verse 6, when these demonic powers seek to torment, it says, and in those days, verse 6, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. And it's the contrast here is there. You know, we ourselves as Christians, we recognize when people are suffering from illness, suffering from disease, suffering from debilitating circumstances, and they pass, we always say, well, at least they're out of pain. Well, we get that from the way God thinks. God is actually using this angelic army to remove the pain from the people who won't do what? Won't repent. Because the first reference to repentance since the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 is right here. Verse 20 says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, they did not repent of the works of their hands, nor did they give up worshiping demons. See, that's idolatry. And remember, we talked about idolatry opens the door to demonic worship, demonic activity. We talked about how 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20, that whole sequence where Paul equates idol worship with worshiping demons. Those that worship idols worship demons. Those that worship demons do so because of idolatry. So the Lord's intention in these judgments is not to destroy. It's to preserve the earth and to bring people to repentance so that they can come in to the city, come into the kingdom. And it says, but they did not repent of the works of their hands, verse 20. Nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their sorceries, their sexual immorality, or their theft. And actually, you have listed there five of the Ten Commandments are listed there. And we'll go over those more in depth. But repentance is the goal of the Lord. It is his goal. Now, so what does all of this have to do with our situation right now? Well, here's what it says. Fifth trumpet, there is a release of demonic power, unprecedented demonic power in the earth to torment, but to also bring to repentance. Second, there's an angelic army that is released to come to the aid of the church and move the church beyond warring with these powers and principalities that seek to hinder us and move us to a new level in the Lord. And then, remember, these final three trumpets are a singular pattern. And then finally, for the Lord to come and make the kingdom of the world into the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. So this is how we have to think. When there is an increase of demonic power in the earth, and again, as we've already said, when the flood of the enemy comes in, the Lord raises up a standard. The fifth and the sixth trumpets are just an outworking of that verse. I would say for myself, in the years that I've been here, this is this The demonic army has been released in the earth in an unprecedented manner, not only in our nation, but in the earth. Whether we look at the Ukraine situation, which is the potential beginning of World War III, whether we look at Iran coming back and literally trying to destroy Tel Aviv and Jerusalem and some of the major cities in Israel, and then we see Israel vowing to retaliate. Whether we look at a global pandemic, whether we look at global political disruption, you know, we've always seen political disruption from the left, you know, whether it's communism or socialism, but now we're seeing what right-wing nations, democracies, we're seeing this raising up of this strong man, dictator-like figure who is going to save everyone, and we're seeing it all over in democracies. And if you study history, is like a pendulum swing, and things move from the left to the right, and then they move back toward the left, and they move back toward the right. As things move toward the left, there's a real liberalization of politics in democratic countries. By liberalization, it's like any kind of sex is all right, any kind of abortion is all right, euthanasia is all right, affirming people who are anti-God is all right, while those who are pro-God are being judged. I mean, there's liberalization, you know, there's criminals aren't punished any longer. I mean, that's the left swing, and that happens, and it's happened in the world. We've gone through that. In my lifetime, there was an extreme liberalization. But what always happens then is when things get too liberal, people get afraid, people get concerned, rightfully afraid, rightfully concerned, because those things are against God. Lawlessness is against God. The laws of God are trampled when there's a movement to the left. But then what happens instead of there needs to be a move to the center. The move to the center is particularly for the church. The church needs to recognize that you don't counter the extremes of the left by going to the extremes of the right. And the extremes of the right is that because people feel like there's nothing I can do about this liberalization, people look for a strong man who will come in and say, I'll be dictator for a day, I'll be dictator for a year, I'll be dictator forever. And the strong man always promises, I'm going to save you from the liberalization. But you're being saved from the liberalization by a move to the right, a pendulum swing to the right, which always trades liberalization for legalism. And legalism becomes harsh. Legalism becomes harsh. It becomes punitive. There's no mercy in the left, but now there's going to be no mercy in the right. And see, Donald Trump isn't by himself in what's going on in the world, right? There's all kind of strong men rising up, and so people will say, I don't like this liberalization, so I'm going to choose. We got to move back to the right, but how far to the right? And the farther you move to the right, the farther you move away from the Lord. Because God did not give the powers of the earth to liberalize the earth against him. And he doesn't give the powers of a single individual to legalize things. And there are all kinds of tendencies in theological thinking. And it always comes back to a kind of a view that says, you know, we got to get back to the Ten Commandments. You know, actually, we don't have to get back to the Ten Commandments. We have to get back to the kingdom of Christ. We have to get back to the gospel. We have to get back to Jesus is king, not Jesus is going to become king. And all, in other words, we're saying, look at this liberalization of the earth. This liberalization of the earth. Well, we got to get back to strict morals. No, we don't. We have to get back to Christ. We have to get back to the gospel. And see, that's a different position from either the right or the left. See, the Lord, again, gives us lessons in history, but people don't learn from history. And one of the reasons people don't learn from history is they don't understand there is a God who is controlling history. And he's controlling history, and he's trying to teach us. I mean, what all the strongman, far right-wing leaders, where they're all headed, we've already had the example of it in the earth. And we got the example of it today in the earth. It's called Islam. Islam is this a single strong man, individual, and imam who rules and rules with great power and rules with an iron rod and rules very harshly and very strictly. You cross them, you cross the Islamic leaders throughout the Islamic world, and you're hung. I mean, you are hung. Men, women, children, you're hung. We the spotlight is on Iran, because the people of Iran are the people under the Islamic rule in Iran are rebelling against Iran. The young people are rebelling. The girls are taking off their headdresses. They're taking them off, and some of them are being executed for that. But see, here's another, and these are interesting. It's called Interesting Thoughts from Pastor Oz. These things come into my brain, and I know they're from the Holy Spirit. I just don't quite know what to do with them. But stop and think about what I was talking with my son, and I just said, well, the problem with Iran, and if any of you have ever looked at a map, I mean, Iran looks like this on the map. It's huge. And Israel's this little sliver. Israel could literally wipe Iran off the face of the earth. They could do it right now. They have that power and they have that ability. They're like a little dog who's got a really, 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 really big dog inside of the little dog. Better check the time here, because I'm really rambling tonight. But these are good messages sometimes when I'm just sharing the Holy Spirit. And I got to thinking, I said, but Lord, you know what's going on in Iran? You know what's going on in Iran right now? One of the greatest, most powerful Christian revivals on the face of the earth right now is taking place in Iran. The underground church in Iran is exploding in revival the way the underground church in China was exploding over the last 20, 30 years. It's exploding. And I'm saying, wait a second, Lord. Those believers in Iran are praying for you to deliver them. What if you are going to use Israel to somehow bring a regime change? And by the way, those are not my words. That's Israel's words. Israel says we need a regime change in Iran right now. And I just thought, wow, what if God is using all this to get Israel to remove this Islamic dictatorship in Iran? It's really interesting, because Iran wants to be the dominant force in Islam. And see, many of the other Islamic nations in the Middle East do not like Iran. They don't like them. The majority of the Muslims in the Middle East are Arabs. Iranians are not Arabs. They're a Persian stock. They're Indo-European people. And second, they're Shia Muslims, the Shiites, and the majority of Arab Middle East, or a significant number, are Sunni Muslims. And see, the Sunni Muslims and the Shia Muslims, or the Shiite Muslims, they fight with each other like Catholics and Protestants did. And if you want to think of a good example, if you know your world history, it'd be like the Protestants and the Catholics fighting in Ireland and Northern Ireland. They blow each other up. They blew each other up for a long time. The IRA. So, what if the Lord is answering the prayers of this burgeoning Christian movement in Iran? Wow. And I started thinking, and well, what a, now you know China. I mean, China and India, they play a chess match as to who is the largest a nation in the world, who has the most people. They go back and forth. It was always India when I was growing up, and then for many years it was China. Now India has just surpassed China in population. Well, there's a powerful move of Chinese Christians too. If they're praying, who knows what's going to happen to China next? But see, all these strongmen figures, and see again, they tend to get along with each other. That's why Putin and Trump get along with each other, because they're two of the same kind. But what Putin wants to do, and I've shared this with you guys before, Putin has the backing of the Orthodox Church to cleanse the Orthodox world of its sin, starting with Ukraine. And it's like, again, come on, guys, we're not Muslims, but we've acted like Muslims, and maybe we were Muslims before the Muslims were the Muslims, but with the Crusades and things like that. But the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We don't trust in this, oh, the right is going to, the extreme right is going to protect us from the extreme left. No, they're not. No, nobody's protecting us from anybody. Christ is on the throne, and the kingdom of the world is becoming the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And he shall exercise his kingdom rule forever and ever. So here's how it works. We're in a fifth trumpet reality. We're in a three woes scenario. Okay. Again, I'm not saying the final manifestation of it. When my brothers and sisters in the Lord are out there saying Jesus is coming soon, I sit there and say, amen. It just might not be the second coming, but he's coming soon, because we're in a fifth, sixth, seventh trumpet pattern right now. Release of demonic powers that are tormenting human beings. When we talk in the church about the proliferation of mental illness, the proliferation of domestic violence, the proliferation of murder, the proliferation of drug addiction, that's fifth trumpet reality. The scorpions are poisoning people and stinging people, and the locusts are out devouring. We're in that kind of situation in the earth, but we have to expect a sixth trumpet reality to replace it. The heavens army, the heavenly council is going to send the heavenly army to counter it, and the net effect is to get people to repent. All right. I'm setting the pattern here for you. But we got to look. We've got 30 minutes to do this. So remember, the sixth trumpet does not go from 9:13 to 9:21. The sixth trumpet continues through all of chapter 10 and all the way through 11:14. So here's where we are now. Demonic army being released to bring a level of torment and suffering and ungodliness to the earth like we've never seen. Go back to those. I said we'd look at it later, but we need to look at it now, because it'll make sense now. I got to dig out my notes for the the sixth trumpet. See, I end up teaching it the Lord's way, not my way. I just want to go through Peter Lightheart's notes today, but I'm teaching you to make sense to you. Now, go back to 9:20 and 21. This is what the goal is in the fifth trumpet. This release of unprecedented demonic activity, countered by this release of unprecedented heavenly activity. That's going to be going on around us. That's where we have to see. Remember when Elisha asked for his servant's eyes to be opened? Remember when Elisha and his servant came and these armies intent on the destruction of Israel was surrounded, I mean on the destruction of Jerusalem, were intending to destroy. It may have been Israel. Let's see. I think it was Israel now that I think of it. Because you got to remember at the time of Elijah and Elisha, we're dealing with Judah and Israel. They're not synonymous. 2 Kings 6. Let me look at it. 2 Kings 6. I mean, if you want to look at it, I just want to get my 70-year-old dots in a row here. Never would be fuzzy about these things in my 40s and 50s, and especially in my 20s and 30s, but such it is when you have, as I always say, so much on the hard drive. Let's see. It is, got this in my notes here. 2 Kings chapter 6. And yes, it is. It's the king of Syria is warring against Israel. It hit me that Elisha was a prophet of the northern tribes of Israel. So the king of Syria is going to destroy Israel. That's the 10 northern tribes. And the king of Syria sends all these armies in, and these armies surround one of the cities in Israel. And there's this, it's just thousands and thousands. It's like the orcs in Lord of the Rings, you know, surrounding one of the elf cities or things like that. And they're surrounding it, and Elisha is calm and he's peaceful, and his servant is saying, Elisha, don't you see? Don't you see? Don't you understand? Look at we're dead. We're dead. And Elisha's like, what is wrong with you? He says, don't you see the heavenly armies that are here to defend Israel from Syria, from her enemy? Don't you see the heavenly armies? Those that are for us are greater than those that are against us. Well, that's what's going on in the fifth and the sixth trumpet. There's this demonic army being released in the earth, but the army of the sixth trumpet, the heavenly army, is so many more. Look at the numbers that are there. The numbers, go to Revelation 9:13. The sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar in the presence of God. That's the same place where the seven trumpets were released by the prayers of the saints rising like incense, and then the coals being thrown down to the earth, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, the year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now, remember, the demonic army is released according to verse 1 of chapter 9, the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. That's Satan being cast down out of the heavenly council with the resurrection of Jesus. And that angel was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from that shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. So this demonic army is released. Demonic activity is released in the earth now, unprecedented manner. But it's countered by this angelic army that's released. And look what the number is in 9:16. The number of the angelic army of mounted troops was 2 × 10,000 × 10,000. 10,000 × 10,000 is 100 million. And 2 × 100 million is 200 million. It's an army of angelic that surrounds the army of the demonic. And see, as we're looking around and seeing all this horrible stuff going on in the earth, you know what we need to say? Those who are for us are greater than those who are against us. And we need to understand that. But the purpose of this war between this demonic army and the heavenly army, the purpose of the heavenly army is to bring repentance. So see, there, this heavenly army is consistent with the gospel, which is to bring people repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And so verse 20 says, but the rest of mankind who are not killed by these plagues. And here's where we are right now. We might be feeling really frustrated about how come we pray for 100 things and sure the Lord answers 10, but what about those 90 that the Lord's not answering? Well, wait a few days and trust in the Lord, because you got to see what takes place in the remainder of the sixth trumpet that gives us encouragement. But verse 20 says, and this is this in this battle even between the demonic and the heavenly army, the release of demonic power in the earth, unprecedented, but the release of heavenly activity in the earth, it's unprecedented. But still, the rest of mankind, verse 20, who are not killed by these plagues, who don't survive this, the heavenly warfare that manifests itself in earthly warfare. That's why all the nations of the earth are getting stirred up, because when things are going on in the heavenly places, it stirs up the things, their earthly counterparts, because heavenly authority is reflective in the authority of the powers that be in the earth. They have a analogous relationship to each other. They didn't repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons. That's the first commandment. You shall have no strange gods before me. And the idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, they're not repenting of their idolatry. And because they're hanging on to idolatry, they did not repent of their murder. That's the sixth commandment. Their sorceries, hold that thought for a minute, or their sexual immorality, that's the seventh commandment, or their thefts, that's the eighth commandment. So we've got the sixth, seventh, eighth, and first. Where does their sorceries fit? Sorcery is the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Lying politicians, lying governments, lying spouses, lying children, lying brothers and sisters. It's sorcery, because false prophecy is sorcery, and false prophecy brings us into the world of conspiracy theories, and conspiracy theories opens us up to telling lies and bearing false witness. Okay. Well, you know, they have these debates and then they do fact checking. Well, follow the fact checking. The fact checking shows how many lies come forth from people in leadership position, both sides, fact-checking lies, and that's false prophecy. And when you spread false prophecy, that's considered sorcery. And sorcery is also, the Greek word for sorcery is the same word that's used. It's a word that's used for witchcraft, it's used for sorcery, and it's used for increased drug use. See, what drugs do is drugs bring you into an alternate reality. And in that alternate reality, you can kind of be the god of your own reality. You can make things up. You can see things that are there. You can see what you want. And it all comes together, whether it's witchcraft, sorcery, or extreme drug usage. The level of addiction right now in our country, in the earth. People just look at our families. I'm sure there's no one on this teaching tonight that doesn't have somebody very close in their family struggling with addictions. It's all tied into false prophecy, sorcery. They won't repent. But now the sixth seal isn't over, because in the middle of this, we see in chapter 10, remember in chapter 10, John, as a representative of the church, goes through this commissioning for the church, and it's a commissioning that's very similar to the commissioning of Ezekiel, verse 8 of Revelation 10. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, John's hearing a voice from heaven. So in the middle of this increased demonic activity, increased heavenly activity, heaven is speaking to the church. Thank you, Jesus. The Lord is speaking to the church. Thank you, Jesus. The Spirit is speaking to the church. Thank you, Jesus. And God the Father is speaking to the church. Thank you, Jesus. And I heard a voice saying, go and take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel. And the scroll is a miniature version of the seven sealed document. I taught you this, a legal documents in the Roman Empire, there would be a large scroll and there'd be a small scroll. The large scroll would be the entire will that laid out the entire inheritance, but there would always be a small scroll that would be a summary of what's in the will, a brief summary. And so this small scroll is in contrast. Jesus has broken open the large scroll, the book of Daniel, kingdom inheritance, whatever you want to say it is. But now there's a small scroll that sums up the major points of the church's inheritance, which, if we can be so bold, would be Revelation 6, 7, 8, and 9. And here we are in 10 and about to go in 11, which is the end, of the sixth trumpet. The end of the sixth trumpet. Go take the little scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who's standing on the sea and the land. And John would recognize this as it's a miniature document that summarizes the major inheritance document that Jesus has opened. He says, go take it from the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. It's a little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. That's what Ezekiel does. Ezekiel is in exile. He's in exile in Babylon, and he sees the Lord on a throne chariot. Remember, the Spirit, the Lord doesn't leave Israel or Jerusalem and then go to a foreign land. He's not the God of Babylon, but the Lord goes right into Babylon, and there's a little scroll, and he gives it to Ezekiel, and Ezekiel is commissioned to prophesy to Israel in exile. And see, according to the sixth and the fifth trumpet, we're in exile. We're in the midst of all of this judgment. We're in the midst of the beast and the false prophet and Babylon warring against us. But just like Ezekiel, he's told to eat the little scroll. Eat, because it's a small scroll, you can eat it. You couldn't eat the big scroll. Eat the small scroll. Let the inheritance become part of who you are. Remember, I always used to teach this and say, whether I teach it from Ezekiel eating the scroll or John here, the prophet becomes the message. The messenger has to become the message, and you become the message by internalizing the message. Well, the book of Revelation has already said that the church is the message. The church is the kingdom. I'll just quote it for you. I've alluded to it, but I'll quote it for you. To him who loved us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest who is God and Father. We are the kingdom. We are the message. We are the inheritance. And just like in Revelation, the second reference is, I think it's 5:10. Worthy are you, verse 9, to take the scroll and open its seals. It's saying this to the Lamb. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall exercise kingdom authority on the earth. How do you exercise kingdom authority on the earth? In the midst of this unprecedented demonic activity, unprecedented angelic activity, and the wars between heaven and the demonic forces, you become the kingdom. You become the message. In the midst of this unprecedented activity, the church is moved to a level of unprecedented apostolic and prophetic authority. And I've been preaching this for over 40 years, closer to 50 years. I'm still waiting for it. It's going to happen, because if we're in a fifth, sixth, seventh trumpet cycle, which we are in, then in the midst of increased demonic activity, increased heavenly activity, there's going to be a commissioning of the church with a level of prophetic authority, apostolic authority that it hasn't walked in yet up until that time. That's what I'm waiting, because I believe we're in the fifth trumpet. We're seeing the sixth trumpet. Don't judge what's going on in the world by America again. Judge it by the incredible things that are happening in Africa and Latin America and Asia. Incredible things are taking place, and they will take place here. We eat the scroll. We internalize the inheritance. We become the kingdom, not only priests, but now prophets and apostles. Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. See, there's the warring factors between the increased demonic activity. Oh my gosh, my mouth is bitter. But increased heavenly activity, oh my God, it's sweet as honey in my mouth. And we have to understand that no matter how dark, difficult, bitter it becomes, the sweetness is coming too, because it is the only time the Lord releases that increase of prophetic and apostolic authority that the church needs to go to a place it's never been. It's always in the midst of a fifth and sixth trumpet cycle, in the midst, in other words, of great warfare. See, I know I say this and I want to explain this, but when things happen in people's lives, and I hear it all the time in the church, it's just so demonic. And people are rebuking the demons, and there's nothing, no problem. But I always say it's not demonic in the way you're thinking of it. Like, it's demonic because individual people are being oppressed. It's demonic because it's a release of a cosmic demonic level throughout the earth. It isn't like the devil is just against this family or against this person. The devil is trying to destroy the earth, and he's releasing this demonic army from the abyss. And some people say, well, I don't see the difference there. And that's okay if you don't see the difference. Rebuke the devil when you see the devil. But rebuking the devil is not about this. Rebuking the devil in individual situations that people find themselves. When we find ourselves on a level of unprecedented demonic activity, we need to understand now is the hour of commissioning. The Lord is going to commission us to proclaim the gospel on a prophetic and apostolic level that goes beyond the demonic army being released and beyond the heavenly army being released, and the church rising up to be the bride of the Lamb. The church rising up in apostolic purity and authority. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. And see, this I'm waiting to see that scroll so I can eat it. That's what I'm still praying. I'm still proclaiming. I'm still walking. I'm still standing in the authority of the Lord, but I'm waiting for something that I have not yet experienced in my existence. That's going to come. And it only comes in the midst of this fifth and sixth trumpet cycle. It comes in the midst of the three woes, because when the fourth, or when the third woe is released, the seventh trumpet, Jesus triumphs. And but on the way to the triumph, there's all this incredible cosmic battle going on. But in the middle of that, the church gets a commissioning that it has never experienced yet. And this is it. And see, this is how you learn to see. Remember, I said the difference between the historical dimension of the word and the dynamic. The dynamic is the real living reality. I'm not waiting for revelation to come like the futurist. I'm not saying it's all been fulfilled like some of the full predators. I'm saying I'm looking for it to be fulfilled in my hour and my time in a way that is for my generation. And if it leads to the ultimate, final second coming of Jesus, so be it. It isn't that I don't believe that. It's that it's not necessary to believe. What's happening when the brothers and sisters say Jesus is coming? Yes, he is coming, because he's got to come. Because in the midst of a fifth, sixth trumpet cycle, the church has to be commissioned to a level of anointing that it's not walking in yet. And he says, and I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, and when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. You gotta have both. Okay. It's like if you want to win the Olympic gold, you gotta train. You gotta train like you've never trained before. If you want to run in a marathon, remember, I love that image of a marathon because it's a biblical image. The image of a marathon is always you run and you hit a certain point. It's 25 miles, okay. You go the first couple miles, you hit your first wall. I'm not a marathon runner. It's the same way with fasting. You're going to go on a 40-day fast for the Lord. Those first couple days are literally unbelievable. You are so hungry. All you can think of is food. But when you hit like day three or day four, you hit an initial wall. And then all of a sudden, it's not so bad. And then you hit a second wall. But once you get beyond that second wall, and for me, it's about 7 or 8 days. I can fast then. At that point, I can fast however long I have to fast. my problem is I'm so skinny. I do a 21-day fast, and at a 21-day fast, you can do a 40-day fast when you're at a 21-day fast. But I'm withering away to nothing. I'm getting dangerously skinny, and you know, sometimes I just say, well, I better eat something for my health's sake. Although, you know, I know others who've lost a lot of weight in a 40-day fast, and they just keep doing it. But it's the same with a marathon runner. You hit a couple walls, but the final wall is probably around 23 miles. You've got the last 2 miles to go, and everything inside of you says, I cannot do this any longer. Everything in your body is screaming. Your body's screaming. Every cell in your body is screaming. Are you out of your mind? Stop. And if you just keep going, you keep going, you make it. You make it to, you go beyond what everything natural tells you is humanly possible. And that's the biblical picture of perseverance. It's that's what perseverance is. You just keep pressing through the walls in Christ. And I'm not just talking about fasting or running. I'm talking about these trials where you just say, Lord, I don't know that I can do this anymore. I don't know that it's humanly possible. Yes, it is. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens. But that's this idea of sweet to the mouth, bitter to the stomach. It's just that they both exist together. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples, nations, and languages, and kings. And when it says you must again prophesy, it means Now you've done it on one level. Now you're moving toward seventh trumpet prophecy. And let's see, how much time do I have? 4 minutes. Let me just see. Maybe the best way I could do this is to summarize. I can take a look at Lightheart's commentaries. He does a nice little summary here. He just says, well, I'm not going to read what he has to say. There's too much here. But go to 11 verse 3, first of all. 11 verse 3. This is where John, this is what the church does between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. This new level of ability to proclaim apostolically and prophetically is summed up as being the two witnesses. 11 verse 3 says, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for, there's your 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. Now, sackcloth is a symbol of repentance. It's afflicting your soul, that is, to repent. Oh, by the way, isn't it amazing? I almost forgot to say this. We've started Rosh Hashanah during the course of this class. Rosh Hashanah, the final cycle of the three feasts. There's the Passover cycle, Pentecost is a day, and then there's the Tabernacle cycle, and we're in the Tabernacle cycle. The Tabernacle cycle starts with Rosh Hashanah, and then in 10 days, it's Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And then 4 and 5 days after that, it's tabernacles, it's Sukkot, booths. And what that cycle is, from the Jewish New Year to the Day of Atonement to the Feast of Tabernacles, it's the final festival in the cycle of three that shows where this is what happens in Rosh Hashanah. In Rosh Hashanah, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he shall exercise his kingdom authority forever and ever. Tabernacles is the Lord conquers the world with his kingdom. And we started that whole cycle with Rosh Hashanah, the new year. So they testify, the two witnesses testify for 1,260 days. And if you see how the two witnesses are described, they're the two ultimate prophets from the Old Testament of Israel, Moses and Elijah. And remember what I said to you, although Moses says, God will raise up a prophet like unto me, it's going to be a prophet who looks like Moses, who's an apostle. All the language in the Greek Septuagint about Moses and Aaron and Miriam being sent by God, in the Greek Septuagint, it's apostello. Moses is the representative of the apostolic ministry. Elijah is the ultimate representative of the prophetic ministry. So the church that's being commissioned in chapter 10 now rises up in its full apostolic and prophetic authority. And what happens when they rise up in their prophetic and apostolic authority? When they have finished their testimony, verse 7, when they have finished bearing witness to the Lord, and this is the first reference to the beast, the one of the dragon's sons, the beast of Revelation 13. And when they have finished bearing witness, their testimony, that's true prophecy as opposed to the false prophecy, the sorcery of Revelation chapter 9, people wouldn't repent of their sorcery. And people ask, why do they make it clear that it's murder, that it's theft, that it's adultery? Why don't they just say bearing false witness? Why do they call it sorcery? Because the sorcery of the world, it's when something is written different from the way you would normally expect it, you'd expect to see 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, and you'd expect to see they wouldn't repent from their murder, from their fornication, from their theft, and from their false witness. When one is changed from false witness to sorcery, it's because it's showing us something. That's the thing that keeps the idolatry in place. This is why right now discerning between truth and falsehood is so important. Look, you don't have to read all the pundits and all the political experts and all that. Listen in the spirit to what this person's saying and that person's saying, and you can discern truth from falsehood. And what amazes me, it's very simple to know when somebody's lying because what they're saying is completely inconsistent with God's word. But you see so many believers buying lies on both sides, and you're like, what is wrong? Sorcery is what's wrong. False prophecy. And false prophecy is connected with idolatry because what false prophecy does is it justifies our idolatry. So the true prophets, the true apostles, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit, going back to the fifth trumpet, will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. Now watch. You say, what? What do you mean, kill them, Lord? But they failed. Well, Jesus was killed too, and he didn't fail. And it goes on and it says, keep watching. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. All this false prophecy is going on in Jerusalem, in the church. It's going on there. And it says, for 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God enters them. They stand up on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who saw them. So guess what happens? What all the warfare between the unprecedented demonic reality and the unprecedented heavenly reality fails to do, the men and the women still will not repent. Doesn't use the word repent, but when it says the fear came upon them, the fear of the Lord came upon them, they finally repent before the seventh trumpet is blown. And you know what they repent? What makes them repent? It's men and women. It's not the judgments of God. It's men and women who live faithfully to the Lord, even unto death. It's the apostolic and prophetic witness embraced by the church when it's called in the midst of all of this three trumpet cycles that really brings repentance. And so the apostle, the leaders repent in chapter 1. The church repents in chapter 2. Now the world is called to repent in chapter 9 with the seven trumpets, but they don't. But guess when they do repent? When the church enters into her apostolic and prophetic anointing, going where they've never gone before. Oh, that brings repentance. That's the bride has prepared herself, and her linen garments, Her wedding dress, are the righteous deeds of the saints. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you. I don't know if this message did anybody else any good, but it sure did me good. Thank you, Jesus. This is what we want to live into. We don't want to get afraid. We don't want to get discouraged. We don't want to get overwhelmed. We don't want to get depressed, because why aren't these people repentant? We rise up into our anointing, and we bear witness to Christ even unto death. Well, all those people in our family we've been praying for will come to you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord, and just keep being discipled and being initiated into the mysteries, and the anointing will come, and the things we've been praying for will come to pass. We will be part of a great work and move of the Lord. Amen.